Do you have a fire in your belly this morning? I'm not asking whether you had that particularly spicy chili that you like for supper last night. Do you have a fire in your belly this morning? Do you have a zeal for spiritual truth? How important do you think it is that the Word of God be proclaimed without any adulteration? Are you committed to fighting the good fight? Or do you think that doctrine is not only not worth fighting for, but is perhaps not even really worth learning in the first place? We live in an age of tolerance, accommodation, and compromise. We live in a day in which logic and careful thinking are going the way of the dodo bird. Crucial differences between religions, denominations, and so forth, they're being smoothed over. Have you noticed that it is becoming bad form to say that there is right belief and wrong belief? No path is a bad one anymore, unless it is the one that excludes some people on the basis of objective truth. We don't want to talk about objective truth. Other than that, most everything is fine. And we expect unbelievers to take that viewpoint. It's hard to get rid of accountability to God as long as there is a clear right and wrong that He has told us about. But what is so sad is to see the lack of discernment in the church, the visible church anyway. How many professing Christians can explain why it is important to hold to a given doctrine as opposed to another one that undermines it? Do people even see it when two contradictory ideas are presented in the church? If you ask the typical Christian a question about some important area of life, finding a mate, raising children, how to handle finances, how to deal with depression, what our relationship to the world should look like, would he be more likely to answer with biblical principles? Would that be right there in that person's mind and viewpoint and perspective so that that could be expressed to you? Or would you be more likely to get a mishmash of worldly opinion and barely Christian fluff? We have seen that polls of self-described evangelical Christians don't give us much reason for optimism as far as what professing Christians are using to establish their viewpoints on important matters in life. Too many churches are holding Bible studies that amount to little more than what this verse means to me. We don't ever want to talk about actual wrong answers. They suffer from pastors who don't want to make God's word crystal clear, who don't want to draw any lines. Sometimes we hear a pastor speak in a church and it's like we go away thinking, well, that pastor didn't really make it clear what was going on in that passage, and we can think, well, maybe that's just a failure of competence. No, I think usually that is intentional. Those things were there to be seen, but the pastor didn't really want to press into what the passage was actually saying. Everything is kept vague because that teacher, pastor, whatever, doesn't want to take any flack. Seldom will you hear a fervent, decisive call from the pulpit to stand for a truth at all costs. Seldom will someone clarify why all the alternatives to what God's word is saying is wrong and deadly to the spirit and to be absolutely avoided, and the truth and what is right to be the wholehearted pursuit. Yes, sometimes it is difficult to understand the truths of God's word. Sometimes it's hard to study out a portion of God's word and interpret it rightly. Sometimes it's beyond us on any given day to grasp the full meaning of a verse. And we have due diligence and responsibility. We approach it as best we can. And then we say, Lord, you're going to have to continue to work with me on this to show me what this is really getting at. But we still give God's word, God's truth, everything we have, because nothing is more important than truth. Never complain about a portion of God's word. Nothing is more important than what we've been given in this book. Never act like you're fed up with it. Never depreciate it. God gave this precious gift to you. Men and women have been burned at the stake because they held to the truths of this book. Men have had their own cherished Bibles, their own dog-eared Bibles, dipped in their own blood as it drained out because they would not back away from the truths in it. How dare we say that any part of it is not worth our attention? That something that was given to us clearly to be understood should be left vague and ambiguous. People have been martyred for the sake of the truth, and we won't even learn it well enough to teach it to our own children, learn it well enough to defend it against its detractors. Shame on our careless, ignorant American church. What would you be willing to do to protect God's reputation and to preserve the truth? What would you be willing to do? Would you speak up against deception, even if it meant ridicule? Would you go to prison? Would you confront a church leader? Would you kill a family member? Would you be willing to give your own life? At one time or another, God has asked his people to do all of these for the sake of his truth. And what is his truth? Is, as we've talked before, it's simply a reflection of who he is. It's his person is put into his truth, his word. This is a reflection of who he is. It's really protecting him and his reputation. How hot is the fire in your belly? Jesus famously said as he cleansed the temple, it was so hot that it consumed him. It just burned up his whole being. That was his level of zeal for the truth. This morning we have in Zechariah a call to arms, a presentation of zeal for the truth. Zechariah was given a prophecy of two periods of time in relation to this theme. One had to do with the future treatment of false prophets after the return of Christ. That's the main account that we have here, and it's what clearly flows from where we left off last Sunday morning. The other concerned the treatment of the true prophet, the Lord Jesus, at his first coming. So we're going to be having a little bit of that arise in the midst of our passage as well. And we've had that happen continually through these chapters, looking at the life of Christ and what's going on there and how that connects. The contrast of these two in this passage shows just how dramatic a change will occur in Israel in regard to the truth and the one who is the truth. Our first point is taken from verses 3 through 6. They've been read for us just recently. Verse 4 tells us that these events will take place in that day. In that day. Well, where do our minds go when we read that? What day is that? It is the same day we've been considering on and off throughout this book. The day of judgment for God's enemies and of salvation for Israel. It's the day of chapter 12, verse 3 and 4, when the peoples come against Jerusalem. That will be part of this great day. The day of chapter 12, verse 6 and 8 and 9, when the Jews are empowered to defeat the nations. It's the day of chapter 13, verse 1, when Israel is cleansed of its sin. It's the day of 13:2, when what is unclean is cut off from the land. It's the day of chapter 14, verse 4, that we've been working with in our memory verse, when the feet of Jesus will once again stand on the Mount of Olives. We'll be getting to that next Sunday, Lord willing. So we know the time frame of verses 3 through 6. It's that time directly after the return of Christ, the day that involves his coming. It involves the wrath that's involved with his return and the events that take place at that time. The general truth of the cleansing of the land in verses 1 and 2 is now shown in its practical accomplishment. That's the flow from last time. Margaret was asking about the general truth of the cleansing and the cutting off of idols. We're getting a little bit more detailed information now. What will that specifically involve? God will remove the false prophets. That's a main thing that we see here. But as in most matters, he will do this through human instruments. He will use his people to do this. The Jewish believers will turn on those who speak falsely in their midst. Either have been doing that, perhaps will be doing that, and will deal with them partially, yes. We might wonder about the need to deal with false prophets after the return of Christ, right surrounding that time. There are two possible understandings about when verses 3 through 6 take place, and I suppose both of these could be true. First, there is a period of 45 days in between the return of Christ and the beginning of the millennial kingdom. Have you ever encountered that thought? This period between when Christ comes and when his millennial kingdom actually is launched. We see this in Daniel chapter 12, verses 11 and 12. Daniel 12, 11 and 12. And we dealt with this in a much more full way when we went through the book of Daniel. We're not going to be able to go deeply in, but you can see it here, and then you can study it out a little bit more at your leisure if you wish. But Daniel 12, 11 and 12, from the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be 1290 days. Okay, this is talking about the 3.5 year period that is the last half of that 70th week of Daniel. Can't talk about all of that, but there's a 70th week of Daniel that remains to be fulfilled. You can see the 69 weeks of Daniel, and these are weeks of years. You can see how they play up at the time of Christ, but the watch stops there and you've got another week. And then we are told in scripture about another week of years, another 7-year period in which there is great tribulation. And in the middle of that, this abomination of desolation is set up, and he's saying there's going to be this amount of time from then until the end of that. And that's going to be at the return of Christ. But look at verse 12. Isn't this kind of interesting? How blessed is he who keeps waiting and attains to the 1,335 days. Well, obviously it's not explained exactly what's going on in those 45 days. But I don't think it's a huge stretch to say that this is a time of transition in which the ungodly who are left on earth are judged and dispatched, right? See, that's why it's blessed to remain from the time to the end of that period of 45 days. Because that seems to indicate that in that period, there will be some people subtracted from this earth. What do we know from Matthew chapter 25 when Christ returns? What does he do? Sets up his throne, right? Sets up his earthly throne, and a judgment takes place. The judgment of the sheep and the goats. And the goats don't stay. The sheep are told, enter into the kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the world. So we have this transition time, and it makes sense that after Christ returns and Israel is saved, as he returns both nationally and spiritually, we've seen that, we've dealt with that, that believers will take seriously any false prophets that are in their midst. This is the purification of the land. This could also reflect what will take place after the kingdom begins. So we have that period surrounding the return of Christ when we have a cleansing of the land. But it's also clear from many passages that humans will still be born in sin during the millennium, that some will be rebelling during that 1,000-year period against the Lord. Perhaps these verses reflect the truth that there will be false prophets at times that will arise. Whenever the exact time of this fulfillment, the point for us to take away, do you see the zeal for the truth on the part of the regenerated Jews? Even family ties will not stand in the way of opposing false teaching. The deceptive attempts by some to evade punishment, they will not be successful. When somebody tries to give some lame excuse for what they're doing, that won't be let go. Oh, well, maybe they're really okay. No, that will be pursued. That will be exposed. The discerning will see through all the excuses, such as the one that this guy gives that, he's really a farmer. He's a tiller of the ground and so forth. No, that won't wash. And this false prophet here is asked about his wounds. Hey, I see you've got some wounds going on here. What's that all about? This is probably a reference to the self-inflicted cuts that are common in false worship and idol worship. Remember that this is what the prophets of Baal, what they were doing on Mount Carmel as they faced off with Elijah, trying to appease their gods, provoke them to do something with cutting themselves. This guy tries to say, hey, these wounds, they were just acquired through some horseplay with my friends or some discipline from my parents or something. The implication here, the point, is that such evasions will not be successful. There'll be a pursuit because of the zeal for truth of the real reasons people are doing certain things, and sinners will be exposed, and can be kind of tough for us in our day, executed. We might think of the responsibility to kill false prophets as being strange. That, you know, that might hit us. Like, I don't know, but this was a command throughout the Old Testament, right? This was to be the response to anyone who brought a false teaching, a false prophecy. Deuteronomy 13, 6 through 9. If your brother, your mother's son or daughter, or the wife you cherish, or your friend who is as your own soul. Hey, could any more be said about, I'm talking about the most intimate relationships. Making it very clear. I mean, obviously this was true about any other person, but even these people, if they entice you secretly saying, let us go and serve other gods, whom neither you nor your fathers have known, of the gods of the peoples who are around you, near you or far from you, from one end of the earth to the other end, you shall not yield to him or listen to him, and your eye shall not pity him, nor shall you spare or conceal him, but you shall surely kill him. Kill him. Your hands shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people. It's incumbent upon you, as a person most closely related to that person, to say, this person shall not live. He's spoken against the truth of God. Join me, community of the faithful, in dispatching this person. The normal mode of execution was stoning. But when quick action was needed, piercing with a sword or a spear was certainly acceptable. Some other passages. Again, we've got to get the background for this. Numbers chapter 25, verses 1 through 8. You know the situation. Israel preparing to go into the promised land, not in a very spiritual way, we could say. While Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab. And, well, this is exactly what we just heard. They were not ever to do, of course. For they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor, and the Lord was angry against Israel. The Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of the people and execute them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. So, I mean, that should have been clear from the law that we had just read, but here's something I'm specifically telling you. So Moses said to the judges of Israel, each of you slay his men who have joined themselves to Baal Peor. No matter who it is, you execute them. Then behold, one of the sons of Israel came and brought to his relatives a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the sons of Israel, while they were weeping at the doorway of the tent of meeting. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he arose from the midst of the congregation and took a spear in his hand. Can you picture this? He's sitting there. He's utterly shocked and grieved, and his desire to preserve and protect the reputation of God just wells up in him, and he just grabs a spear as he's walking, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and pierced both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman, through the body. So the plague on the sons of Israel was checked. And it wasn't just that the plague was checked when he did that. God said, because Phinehas did this, protected my truth and my holy name, it's going to be his line through which I will preserve the priesthood. This was huge, because he was willing at that moment to stand up and execute those who were coming against God's truth. How about 1 Kings 18:40? I just referred to the situation with Elijah on Mount Carmel. But here's an interesting thing. 1 Kings 18:40. This is when the people have seen who is the true God. And they're saying it's the Lord who is God. It's the Lord who is God. And what happens immediately? Then Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal. Seize these false prophets. Do not let one of these people escape. This is not time for, oh, I'm sure some of them meant well, or I guess kind of got carried away or whatever it was. Do not let one of them escape. So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. Is that a part of that whole scene you've heard a lot about? Has that been what's come to your mind when you've thought of the confrontation on Mount Carmel? That Elijah himself ended up executing all of those prophets. I mean, that's grisly business. That's very graphic. Second Kings 10, 23 through 25. Second Kings 10, 23 through 25. Jehu went into the house of Baal with Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, and said to the worshippers of Baal, search and see that there is here with you none of the servants of the Lord, but only the worshippers of Baal. Then they went in to offer sacrifices and burnt offerings. Now Jehu had stationed for himself 80 men outside, and he said, the one who permits any of the men whom I bring into your hands to escape shall give up his own life in exchange. Then it came about, as soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, that Jehu said to the guard and to the royal officers, go in, kill them, let none come out. And they killed them with the edge of the sword. And the guard and the royal officers threw them out and went to the inner room of the house of Baal. That was to be the response to false worship, false prophets, idols, etc. in the land. God highly approved of all of these deeds. Such passages do not get through to us about how highly God values the truth that he's revealed about himself. I don't know what will get through to us. In New Testament times, killing was not to be the response to false teaching. And we don't have that command for ourselves in this church age. Why is that? It's because the people of God are no longer confined to a single political group, the nation of Israel. This penalty, though, we see will return in the future. This is still God's command, God's plan for his people and his land. But we still see the same, that we're to have the same zeal for truth. I've talked about Jesus clearing the temple courts. There's that zeal. We think of Stephen rebuking the Sanhedrin at the cost of his life. Great zeal for God. Peter proclaiming discipline upon Ananias and Sapphira. He did not personally strike them, but he predicted that God would do so, and he did. There was still a great zeal for the truth. Paul had to confront Peter when he departed from the truth. The whole Judaizing situation. In Galatians, we read about what had to happen in Antioch. Galatians 2, 11 through 14. But when Cephas, that is Peter, came to Antioch, I, Paul, opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? He had such a zeal for the truth. He was willing to confront the Apostle Peter in front of everybody because this had been a very public sin. Say, this cannot stand. This is too important to just kind of let this go. There's the constant challenge in the letters to be on guard against false teachers and their false doctrines. There's a spiritual warfare that's going on. Jude verses 3 and 4. That stands as a good summary of all of this. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. We continue, God's people continue to be under assault in this church age from these same kind of people. Just as there were false prophets among them, so there are false teachers that come among you, wrote Peter. Feminists, evolutionists, sexual deviants, idol worshipers, they're all among the sheep. Are we contending for the faith against them? Contending earnestly for the faith against them. Oh, that we had more Phineases who, when they saw just flagrant violations of God's truth, would just pick up the spear. Speaking metaphorically. And run it through a couple of people. We need more righteous anger when supposed Christians join themselves to the Baals of our day. A lot more could be said about that. We need to turn to our second point, the future treatment of the true prophet. We see what it will be like one day as false prophets are dealt with by the regenerate Israel. But there was also a future treatment of the true prophet that is talked about here, verses 7 through 9. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man, my associate, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, that the sheep may be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. It will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts of it will be cut off and perish. Talking about two-thirds of Israel. But the third will be left in it, and I will bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them, and I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. Does not that sound like what happened at Mount Carmel? The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. We see completely that this other worship is false. This other teaching is false. These prophets are false. Do you see the inspired connection between verses 3 through 6 and then verse 7? The commendable zeal for truth that the Jews will show in the far future leads Zechariah to speak of the lack of zeal for truth that will be seen in the near future when the true shepherd comes to his people the first time. The obedience of killing false prophets leads him to present the disobedience that they showed in killing the ultimate true prophet. We had the piercing of Christ in chapter 12, verse 10. They'll look upon him whom they have pierced. We had the piercing of the false prophet in 13:3. Now the theme is picked up again as the sword is awakened against God's shepherd, the Lord Jesus. The shepherd is struck. But who calls for this striking? Who calls for it? It's the Father himself. We spoke a couple of weeks ago about the fact that Scripture says that the Jews do bear a special burden for crucifying their Messiah. And we see how they will realize that one day. But we're in that case, we're looking at it from the perspective of human responsibility. From the standpoint of God's sovereign plan, it is the Father who put his Son to death. No one could have put Jesus on the cross apart from the will of God, the will of the Father. That's the message of Isaiah 53:10. Seems like we got to quote from it just about every message. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. The Father is going to honor his Son, but first, he crushed him. We can say that the Jews killed Jesus. We can say that the Romans killed Jesus. We can say that our sin killed Jesus. All of that is true. But in the biggest picture of all, the answer to the question, who killed Jesus, it's the Father who killed him. And that's the love and the grace and the glory of God. That's the glory of the cross. There's a lot to say here in verse 7. Do we not see that both the humanity and the deity of the Lord Jesus, and the fact that the Father names him both man, a man, he is a man, and also my associate. My associate. This word has the connotation of being related to or having unity with another. This is a man, but one with whom I have perfect unity. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. That's what he's getting across. It's not a word that is used of the relationship between any other human and God in Scripture. This man is my associate. He's related to me. He's like me. And then we have the prophetic picture here of what would happen when Jesus was arrested and handed over to be murdered. Did that come into your mind? Because that is quoted. The sheep scattering when the shepherd is struck. There was a moment when that was very specifically fulfilled. Jesus knew how it would be when he went to the Mount of Olives on that momentous night. There can be no doubt that he considered himself to be that predicted shepherd. Mark 14, verses 27 and 28. This is after seeing him, they went out to the Mount of Olives. So they're going to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, you will all fall away because it is written, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I've been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. Just amazing. They're walking along to the Mount of Olives, and what's in Jesus' mind, what Zechariah had prophesied. I'm about to be struck down. They're going to take me, arrest me, take me away to be beaten and killed. And all these who have been with me, they're going to fly off into the night. And they did indeed scatter from the garden, and there would be a larger scattering of the nation. Just kind of a little picture of that. Everybody sent off from this place that was to be the spiritual garden of the world. But God's hand of protection, we read, would be, and I believe it should be, upon the little ones. In verse 7 at the end, I will turn my hand, and it says against the little ones, but I have a side note in my Bible that says, or upon, and I think certainly that should be the correct one, whatever you have there. I believe that is the promise that God will preserve the true sheep. They will be upon. My hand will be upon the little ones. God continues to speak of the contrasting responses to truth in verses 8 and 9. The ones who reject Christ as Messiah, who pursue lies rather than the truth, they're going to be cut off. Two-thirds will be cut off, but there will be those whom God refines. And these verses move ahead from the time of Christ's first coming in verse 7 to the time of the rest of the whole burden, the second coming. That refining fire is going to come to the temple. This prophecy, it's tied to the land of Israel. In Israel, two-thirds of the Jews will die in the various end times judgments that take place. They may die in the terrible calamities that we read of in Revelation. They may die in the fighting for Jerusalem. They may die through the efforts of the believing Jews in verse 3 as they turn upon those who are false. That will happen physically, but we know it's more than physical death being talked about here. This is an eternal perishing that we're talking about that all of the unbelieving experience. And in the end, we see that the denial of truth has enormous consequences. A person can weave a web of denial and rebellion for only so long. Eventually, reality will pierce the deceptive cocoon, and all that is left is everlasting judgment. They will perish. The gracious promise of God, hope unlooked for, completely out of grace and mercy, is that one-third of the Jews will be brought through the fire of God's judgment. There will be salvation through judgment. These include, I would guess, the 144,000 that are mentioned in Revelation, 12,000 from each tribe. They're specially set aside as witnesses and protected, but many others are saved as they believe in their returning Messiah, as they're empowered to fight for him, all the things that we've seen in chapter 12. They will be preserved. These Jews will call upon the Lord. They will name him as their God, and God will answer them. God will protect them. Their newfound zeal for the truth will be instrumental in cleansing the land from its sin. This is how God uses us to cleanse others, even as we are being cleansed. These Jews will then enter into the millennial kingdom in their earthly bodies. What is false on the earth will replace what is true. God's refining will result in this great zeal that they will have for the truth. And we see then the wonderful worship of the nation of Israel as the Messiah comes to Jerusalem and builds his temple, and that becomes the center of world worship. All that we see at the end of Ezekiel taking place. But as we conclude, we need to think about what are we going to take away from this? And in Romans, we've been talking a lot about the remnant that God works through. Here, we see that there will be a remnant that God will then take on into the kingdom and work through their zeal for him. But we are a remnant ourselves, a remnant being refined. We're in this process. We had this in 1 Peter back when we were in chapter 1. Not everybody is with us, though, for that. So we read 1 Peter 1, 3 through 7. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That kind of encapsulates what will go on when Christ returns and Israel has that spirit of grace poured out upon them and are regenerated and see the resurrected Lord, and all that is involved there takes place. To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Here we get into the refining part. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, and of course the construction is it is necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We're being refined. We're being tested. We're going through the fire that shapes us into the people who can bring praise and glory to Christ when he returns. You're being tested all the time by the challenges of this sinful world. And one of the greatest of these is this bombardment of error that is aimed at you every day. Do you know you're a target? All of the forces of this world, and they are mighty, and apart from Christ, they are just so much beyond anything that we could withstand. It's crazy. But all of that has you as a target. Get you to compromise. Get you to be unfaithful to God. Get you to say it does not really matter that much if we stand for this. Get you to say, oh, well, in this situation, I can't really press the truth. The Lord wants to see the level of your zeal for His truth this week. Those tests come in various forms. Sometimes there's something that just a temptation that comes to us that nobody else will ever know about. Will we stand for God's truth against that? Do we have a zeal like Jesus did? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. When something comes your way that opposes God's word, will you take out your spiritual sword, your spear, whatever it is, and stab that to death, spiritually speaking? You have to have the same courage, the same zeal for God that Phinehas had to do that. Will you even recognize the situation for what it is? Does it even matter? Does loyalty to God's word outweigh even your most heartfelt, intimate relationships? We just saw what God is asking Deuteronomy. We know what He says, what Jesus said in the New Testament. If you're not willing to cast aside your most intimate relationships for me, you can't be one of mine. You can't follow me. You're not one of my disciples. That's a consistent theme all through Scripture. If you will not stand for truth with even those most close to you, if it's just a matter of convenience, what's it worth? Remember, John MacArthur said something along the lines of, if you'll stand for truth at every other time except when it's really needed, what does that say about you? You don't really have a zeal for that truth, because it's when the pressure's on and when you're going to pay the cost, that's when it matters. God's word makes it clear that this is an issue that He takes so very seriously. Those that say, the Lord is my God, the Lord, He is God, they're to be vigilant toward all that is false. May we be like Phinehas and Elijah as we identify and pierce all the modern Baal worship around us with the sword of the Spirit. Let's pray. Lord, we need courage to call the sin and deception in our day what it is. May we never stand by in silence while your word and reputation are trashed, and we seek forgiveness for when we've done that at one level or another. May your glory override all of our normal selfish concerns. Keep reminding us that we are in a fight and that what we do has cosmic importance. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.